من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
I swore to do Allah's command and not to do one thing haram. So when I fail, I must repent before I get a punishment. Failure, predictable. Caution, commendable. Success, attainable. Loss, preventable. So I'll make Tawbah now before I get a punishment from up above Allah Most High before my soul is caused to die. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we have with us today Sheikh Abu Tawbah and several students of fiqh from around the world. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, let's start with a summary of Islamic jurisprudence. We are in Unit 5, Chapter 5 of the book by Sheikh Saleh Fawzan, and this is page number 268 of the PDF file, but if you're following along in the book, it is page 251. And the chapter title is Inheritance of Spouses. So let's begin. The husband inherits one half the estate if the deceased wife does not have a child, male or female, even if from another husband, or a grandchild by her son. However, the husband inherits one fourth if the deceased wife has a child, or a grandchild by her son. To illustrate, Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and for you is half of what your wives leave if they have no child. But if they have a child, for you is one-fourth of what they leave, after any bequest they may have, after any wasiyah they have made, or debt. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 12. The wife or the wives together inherit one-fourth of the estate if the deceased husband does not have a child, male or female, even if from another wife, or a grandchild by his son. She or the wives together inherit one-eighth if the deceased husband has a child or a grandchild by his son. To illustrate, Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and for them, i.e. the wives, is one-fourth if you leave no child. But if you leave a child, then for them is an eighth of what you leave after any wasiyah you may have made or a debt. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 12. And that's the end of chapter 5.
Aywa, so you mean at this particular stage, there is nothing but to understand the laws, okay? You know, these laws are not going to be remembered until they're applied. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. You're saying that we have to have a practical example to really understand the laws in practice.
No, not to understand it. Yes, of course, you need a practical example. What I'm saying is the remembrance and the application of it. Okay? So when you applying this on a daily basis, then it becomes easy to remember who gets what. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. I understand. It gets easier to remember once you start using it.
Right. If you don't use this, you're not privy to this in usage. You could read this 100 times, but if you don't practice it, but maybe once or twice, you won't remember who gets what. Because it's not real to you. The mind is only going to remember what it finds to be necessary. And what's necessary is what I have to use. You know, an example of this is hearing and listening. When you're in the street walking down, let's imagine you're in the street in New York City, walking through Manhattan. There are thousands of sounds that you hear, but you only listen to probably less than 10 of them. Some of them you don't even notice. because they're filtered out, no matter, even though you hear them every day. Okay? And that's because your mind is saying, I only need to listen to, you know, the emergency sounds, the dangerous, the sounds that let me know that there's danger. Okay? Something that's abnormal. Otherwise, you don't pay attention to it. Here, we read the laws of inheritance for the fathers. We're going to read the laws for the mothers. And we're going to go on down to the brothers and everybody else. But besides the obvious that the brothers get two parts of what the female sisters or the daughters get, whatever, you know, who's going to remember the other things unless you are teaching it or applying it? That's what I'm saying.
Nah.
And when are you going to apply it? When are you as an individual going to apply it? Only if you're an imam, a helper in the masjid that does this, you know, that helps people figure these things out, or it's from your family. And so for this reason, majority of the people are not going to be exposed, or you're going to be a recipient of it. And then you're going to, you want to know what your proportion is. And so for this reason, okay, since the family, especially the convert, his family's not Muslim, or as the family breaks down in the rest of the world where they're not connected, it's harder and harder for you to be a recipient because you're not connected with all your extended relatives and these things like that. And they're not leaving the wasiyya and the fara'id being broken down in that way. Because if you were a recipient, you might be a recipient at least once a year of someone passing away from your family. You might get included, and that would help you understand it more. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
I continue.
Sheikh, I had a question from the last class.
Okay, we should have started with that.
That's true. What if a person has multiple inheritors that he has to split the inheritance with? But the only thing that person owned when he died was real estate, like a house. Is that person forced to sell the house? Like, for example, if he lives in a Kafir country, does he have to sell the house to the Kufar and then like split the revenue with the inheritors, or can he? How does that work?
I don't know. I can't answer that one. You know, you mean that would be, I mean, he might have wrote in his wasiyah not to sell the house. What happens then? Right?
Yes, sir. But then who owns the house is the question.
If it's, you know, I don't know. I really don't. Maybe they all own shares in the house. They own a percentage of the house, and then it's theirs, and they can do what they want with it. You know, because the fara'id is based on what he left behind, the wealth he left behind. I know that it was a case I was involved with a people in Nigeria. The man was very wealthy, and he provided for, maybe he had 30 children. And when he died, they divided everything. So with their division, it messed up his whole property because he like owned a specific area. Mm-hmm. Okay, so he had bought a large piece of land so that he could house his whole family and do business and things like that. But when he died, the children were so divided amongst themselves that they chopped the whole property up and some sold their pieces and everything like that, that the effect of the father's wealth was totally diminished. Mm. You mean, when I mean the effect of that, his presence of that family, you know, when he was alive, it was like he owned the whole place. But after he died, like 2 months later, maybe not even 2 months, 3 months later, you know, it was gone because everybody took their portion And like I said, some people sold theirs, fences went up, it was all divided, you know. So that's, you know, the qadr of Allah, how the wealth of one now becomes something totally different. The whole face of the place changed with his death. So the inheritance can, and that was the most negative I saw inheritance affect the place, affect the families. Hmm. Yeah. And that's because of the lack of unity. But it was their right. Nobody did anything illegal.
I see.
I remember that one of the main things was he had a company. And when they broke the company down, then his partners now had more power than he did, because his portions, his position in the company, but now it was split between a bunch of people, and they were not united as well. So they lost vocal control of the company as well. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
So I see that, you know, you have to talk to your children and try to get them to unite and be wise about, you know, their inheritance. Or no matter how much work you do and how much money you leave behind them or how much wealth you leave behind them, it'll be gone very shortly. And this is due to divisions or lack of hikmah. Wallahu a'lam.
Now, to continue, this is chapter 6, Inheritance of Fathers and Paternal Grandfathers. The father of the deceased, or the paternal grandfather, in case the father is dead, is entitled to inherit 1/6 of the estate as a prescribed share, if the deceased has a son or a grandson by his son. This is because Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and for one's parents, to each of them is 1/6 of his estate if he left children. Quran Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 11. The father of the deceased, or the paternal grandfather, in case the father is dead, inherits only by virtue of agnation, if the deceased hijab. Has no child. Hijab?
Like, okay, meaning that no one is blocking him. Okay? He'll get blocked if the deceased has a child. You see, when it says that, if the deceased has no child, right?
Yes.
So that means if the deceased has a child, he doesn't inherit anything.
I see. This is according to the noble ayah, which states what may mean, but if he had no children and the parents alone inherit from him, for his mother is 1/3. Quran Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 11.
No, I mean, I'm giving you a bad title here. I'm sorry. If he has children, then he only gets 1/6. If he has no children, of course, then it's added. Then he gets more. He gets the 1/3. Okay?
Nah. In this ayah, Allah, exalted be He, entitles the inheritance to both parents. The mother inherits 1/3 of the estate, whereas the share of the father is not defined. Therefore, the father gets whatever remains of the estate by virtue of agnation.
Meaning no one else is there to take it. Go ahead.
I see. The father or the paternal grandfather, in case the father is dead, inherits by virtue of both prescribed share and agnation, if the deceased has a daughter or a granddaughter by his son. The Prophet ﷺ says what may mean, give the shares of the inheritance prescribed in the Quran to those who are entitled to receive them. Then whatever remains should be given to the closest male relative of the deceased. That is to say, the rest of the inheritance goes to the closest male relative of the deceased, namely the father, who is considered the closest male after the son and the grandson. To sum up, the father has 3 cases. The first, The father inherits only by virtue of prescribed share, if the deceased has a son or a grandson by his son, and so forth in a descending lineage. The second, the father inherits only by virtue of agnation, in case the deceased has no son, or a grandson by his son, and so forth in a descending lineage. The third, the father inherits by virtue of both prescribed share and agnation, in case the deceased has a daughter or a daughter of his son. The paternal grandfather
is that, you understand that last case?
I'm struggling to understand all three of these cases, Sheikh.
Okay, let's go through it again. Bismillah. So here, the father, just imagine for a second, you have a son and your son gives birth to a son. Okay? He gets married, he has a child. So then your son dies. May Allah protect you from having to witness that. And you're inheriting from him. If your son, he has a son, now you inherit 1/6. That's the prescribed share. Does that make sense?
So you're saying you have a son, your son has a son, and then your son dies, leaving your grandson, right? May Allah protect
right.
us. Okay.
Right.
And then he receives one, you receive 1/6. Got it.
1/6, that's the prescribed share. That's what he's talking about, inheriting by the virtue of a prescribed share. This is prescribed by Allah. Okay?
No.
All right. In the second case, the son dies and he has no children. Okay? No grandson is there. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Nothing. Then the father,
yes, sir.
He inherits. Okay? Does that make sense? Whatever was given to the mother, let's say the mother is there, the rest goes to the father.
Which would be 2/3.
Does that mean?
Right?
Whatever, yeah. Yes, right. Whatever, yes, 2/3. The other 2/3 go to the father.
Okay.
You follow me?
Yes, sir.
In the third case, instead of having a son, he had a daughter. His son had a daughter. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Then his son died. Then his daughter gets her portion. Since she gets her portion, he also gets 1/6. Okay?
Yes.
Does that make sense? Then the remaining, the mother gets her section, her portion. And the rest, whatever remains, goes to the father.
I see.
Because he's the only remaining male. Does that make sense?
So when you say that the rest, like the rest is given to the father, does that mean that the prescribed shares don't add up to all of the inheritance, but there's some left over?
Right. There should be some things left over. Okay. As they go through it, whatever is left of property, whatever's wealth is there, it will go to the father.
I see.
Okay. So, you know, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. And this is having both a prescribed share and the fact that there's no asaba, there's no other people there that are blocking him or no hijab, which is, you know, these things, he gets the rest of the wealth. This is why this particular chapter is considered the most difficult chapter in fiqh. Because it deserves its own it deserves its own time to break down and go through it. It's more detailed than other issues. Okay?
Naam.
Alhamdulillah. And also why they say it's the first one to be forgotten, because not everybody has the predilection to listen to this and follow it.
Yes, sir.
Fadl.
Naam.
Continue.
The paternal grandfather is the same as the father in the above three cases, as mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah, prophetic tradition, in case the father is dead. However, the paternal grandfather has an additional fourth case, namely, if the deceased has full brothers or half-brothers from the father's side. Scholars have two different opinions in this regard. The first opinion is that the paternal grandfather of the deceased equally shares the estate with the deceased brothers without preventing them from receiving their share. And then they all equally share the remaining estate by virtue of agnation according to certain known rules in this regard. This opinion is based on the fact that the paternal grandfather and the brothers of the deceased are equally agnate relatives of the deceased's father, who's already dead.
Meaning they share the same level.
I see. The deceased's paternal grandfather is his father, and the deceased's brothers are his sons. Therefore, the deceased's paternal grandfather and the deceased's brothers share together the estate, and the paternal grandfather is to be treated as any one of them regarding inheritance. This is the opinion of a group of the Prophet's companions, such as Ali ibn Abi Talib, Ibn Mas'ud, Zayd ibn Thabit, and it's also the opinion of Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, the two disciples of Imam Abu Hanifa, and the well-known opinion reported to have been maintained by Imam Ahmad in this regard. They reached this opinion on the basis of many evidences, ijtihad, and analogical deductions, which are mentioned in the elaborative main volumes of inheritance. The second opinion is that the existence of the paternal grandfather prevents the deceased's brothers from inheritance, just as the existence of the father does. This is the opinion of Abu Bakr Siddiq, Ibn Abbas, and Ibn Zubayr. It's also reported to have been adopted by Uthman ibn Affan, Aisha, Ubay ibn Ka'b, Jabir ibn Abdullah, and others. It's also the opinion maintained by Imam Abu Hanifa, and it's one of the opinions reported to have been adopted by Imam Ahmad. Moreover, this opinion is the one maintained by Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, ibn al-Qayyim, and Shaykh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. May Allah have mercy on them all.
Well, see, this is a, what do you call it? This is kind of like a trick statement. When you say it's the statement that was adopted by Imam Ahmad, you need not say the people who were followers of Imam Ahmad. You know, as though that's added proof. You get my point, guys?
Yes, sir.
Definitely. Yeah. Definitely.
Yeah. So this is when you put this is to trick the layman. I don't appreciate that. You know. Okay. So you know, Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim students and Shaykh Ibn Abdul Wahhab, Muhammad Abdul Wahhab, are all adherents to the Hanbali madhab. Okay, so they follow Imam Hanbali. So again, their statement doesn't add strength at all. Does that make sense?
Sheikh, why do people do that? That's like prevalent everywhere. I see it a lot.
Yeah, it's in my opinion, it's dishonest. Okay? And it's, like I said, it's a trick to the layman who doesn't know any better. And now it seems like you've loaded the stack. Okay, oh, wow, this is more. It makes it seem like there's more. Okay, so it's enough for it to be ikhtilaf between Ali and Abu Bakr al-Siddiq. Okay, it's enough to be that Ibn Mas'ud and Zayd ibn Thabit, you know, those people, Uthman ibn Affan and Aisha and Ibn Abbas and Zubair, that's sufficient for it to be, you know, these are Sahaba. If they disagreed, it doesn't make a difference who else, you know, came after them, because these are the ones to follow. These are the actual Salaf. But in practice, people think and take Ibn Taymiyyah's statement over sometimes the Sahaba because of the fad of naming. Okay, the propagation of that. And this also could be for another reason of mentioning. Yes, I can hear. Yanni, he says he cannot hear.
You can't hear? I can hear you fine.
No, Abu Sa'id said he could not hear. He left, actually. Can you hear now?
I can hear now. I didn't hear anything you said. The last part about this is, you said, is dishonest and it tricks the layman.
Okay, so I'll give you an example. Another reason this could be the naming of, specifically the naming of Ibn Taymiyyah and Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. This is keeping with the program that is being promoted by the Kuffar to control the version of Islam. So they understand trends, they understand marketing. So by putting these names out there, it's as though they're marketing them. They're saying, hey, if these guys said it, then this is it. And this becomes a fad, a fashion. And people tend to follow what they think is fashionable. Okay? And like I said, this is, in my opinion, the only thing it does is, what do you call it? Control Islam, trying to control the version of Islam.
Yes, sir. Jazakallah khair.
Naam. Alhamdulillah. Continue.
They have based their opinion on many proofs, and this is the preponderant one compared to the first, and Allah knows best.
Yeah, so it's ikhtilaf. The bottom line is this, ikhtilaf. You know, when there's rules. Once you see there's ikhtilaf amongst the Sahaba, you know, major Sahaba and major and numerous Sahaba on both sides, you know, it doesn't make a difference what anybody else says. Fihi ikhtilaf. Okay? And when they say major proofs, you know, these Sahaba themselves are proof. So that statement also doesn't make sense to me. Right, their statements, their understanding is the proof. Right, because proof starts off with qala Allahu, right? Waqala Rasul, walakin qala Rasul starts off with on the authority of Ibn Abbas, on the authority of Ali ibn Abi Talib, on the authority of Uthman ibn Affan, and you know, and these things like that. So the Sahaba themselves are the source of that. Isn't that correct?
Yes, sir.
All right. So, and we say we take the deen from the salaf, meaning the understanding that the salaf had. So when the salaf, تَخْتَلِفُوا يَخْتَلِفُوا عَلَى شَيْءٍ, you know, when they have a difference of opinion about something, and this is, you know, clear, meaning clear that they have this ikhtilaf, like in this case, then you have choice. Either one that you do, no one can blame you. So do the one that best fits you. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Clear. Zabalah.
I mean.
Nah. That's the end of the chapter.
Continue.
Chapter 7, Inheritance of Mothers. The mother of the deceased has three cases regarding inheritance. The first case, the mother inherits 1/6 of the estate if the deceased has an inheriting descendant, such as a child, male or female, or a grandchild by the son. Or in case
same rule as the father. Remember, we just went over this, right?
No. Or in case the deceased has two or more siblings, whether males or females. This is because Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, and for one's parents, to each one of them is 1/6 of his estate if he left children. Then Allah says in the same ayah, what may mean, and if he had brothers and or sisters, for his mother is 1/6. Quran Surah An-Nisa, ayah 11. The second case. The mother inherits 1/3 of the estate if the deceased has neither a descendant heir, such as a child or grandchild by his son, nor does he have two or more siblings, whether males or females. This is because Almighty Allah says what may mean, but if he had no children, and the parents alone inherit from him, then for his mother is 1/3. Quran Surah An-Nisa, ayah 11. The third case, the mother inherits 1/3 of the remainder of the estate, not of the estate itself, in any of the following two cases. 1. if the deceased is a female and she has left a husband, a father, and a mother. 2. If the deceased is a male and he has left a wife, a father, and a mother. These two cases are known as the Umariyatan, because Umar ibn al-Khattab has judged that the mother is to inherit one-third of the remainder of the estate after the deceased's spouse receives his or her share of the estate. Commenting on these
So example, you said earlier, you know, you asked, you said, oh, is there going to be anything remaining after they get their shares? Yes, there is. So if she gets one-third and the father has gotten his one-third, there's a third left over, and if there's no one else there to receive, then the rest of it goes back to the husband, coming to the father. You see, you get my point? And then if the mother doesn't get her portion here because she's blocked by the spouse and the child, then she gets one-third of whatever remains. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay, continue.
Sheikh.
Yes?
When did she get the one-third? I'm not looking at the book because I'm in the car. When did she get the one-third? If a child is involved, or a spouse, a living spouse, or a living child.
If her child has no descendants, okay.
Yes, sir.
If her child has no son, or no daughter, no grandchild, then she gets one-third. Okay.
Yes, sir.
Or I'm sorry, and you have to add to that he doesn't have any siblings. Okay.
Okay. Yes, sir.
So she has one child, a son. Her son dies, leaving no child and has no brothers and sisters. She gets a third.
Understood.
Right? Okay.
Yes. Yes, sir. Jazakallah khair.
I should say he has no spouse as well, because in this case, it refers to, what do you call it? The only ones that are inheriting are the parents. Okay?
Yes, sir.
Continue.
Nam.
It's a beautiful, actually, there's a beautiful poem that you can learn to cover all this, okay? In fiqh. Really good. It makes it easy for you. Continue.
What is that
poem? It's two, actually. Rahabiyya.
Rahabiyya?
Yes.
No.
You familiar with it? Memorize it? I'm familiar with it, Chef.
Yes, it's two of them. One, I do suggest, I'm trying to remember, to continue. I'll talk to you guys in a few months. Go ahead, continue.
Okay. Commenting on these two cases, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah have mercy on him, said, "The opinion judged by Umar is the soundest opinion, because Allah, exalted be He, entitles the mother to inherit one-third of the estate if the two parents will inherit the deceased's son or daughter. Allah says what may mean, but if he had no children and the parents alone inherit from him, then for his mother is one-third." Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 11. After the deceased's spouse receives his or her prescribed share, the remainder of the estate is considered the inheritance of the parents. They are to divide it between them, in the same way the whole estate is divided between them, if the deceased has neither a descendant heir nor a spouse. This is just like the case when the deceased leaves an unsettled debt or a will. It has to be settled first. Then the parents together share the remainder of the estate as one-third for the mother and the rest for the father. That's the end of chapter 7.
Okay. Like I said, these rules really don't really come into effect for memorization until you have to use it, and using it is teaching it or receiving it, right?
No.
Yes, sir. I'm trying to think about my own family. It's kind of helping me.
Yeah, figure out how who's going to get what, right?
Yes, sir. Just as like a, I guess a
that's good.
Drill.
That's a good way. Yeah, yeah, that's a good way of doing it. That's a very good way of doing it. You know, figure out what would your children get right now? What would your wife get right now? Or you only have one wife, the scheme. So, you know, it becomes easy when you only have one wife to in these types of things. So, alhamdulillah.
Question there. If you have two wives and if you don't have any children, the man doesn't have any children, and is
and
it
they share.
Or fish split it between two? They share
yes,
it.
Yes, yes, of course. They're going to share it. Mm. They're going to share it. Mm. They're definitely going to share it. Simple, simple, simple. You already figured it out. Sometimes the wives already know that. Sometimes they be like, ah, this guy.
It's fun on that.
But you know, it again, I think that the issue of polygyny is very, very beneficial for wives, especially when you're deceased. Okay? Because then they rely on each other. You get my point?
Yes, sir.
Like, okay, I've seen it in Ethiopia, whereas what you'll find is that the wives will turn around and they'll move in together.
Hmm.
Okay? Fat, right?
That's amazing.
They'll move in together. Yeah. After their husband passes away. So they can support each other. All right? So people talk about what they want, and people are much more healthier when they're living with each other, when they have other people to live with. In fact, it's illegal in Islam to live by yourself without hajj.
Sheikh, I have a question.
Go ahead.
My parents, they left for Arizona. They left me here by myself. I didn't choose to live alone.
You're not living alone. You're temporary. That's a temporary situation. Does that make sense? It's not what we're talking about.
Yes.
We're talking about a man going and living in an apartment by himself. This is what the Sharia does not allow. Okay?
Yeah.
Yo.
Yes, sir.
What if You moved out by yourself and living by yourself because you're about to get married.
Meaning you're setting up home, right? Yeah, you're setting up the home. Again, this is a temporary situation. You're not trying to live by yourself. You're setting up so you can have a woman. And even in this case, it's recommended that you take a roommate. Okay? Why is that, everybody? Does anybody know why?
Yes, sir.
Why? Tell me.
I would say, there's a hadith on the shaitan getting the wolf eats the lonely sheep.
Yes, the wolf gets the lonely sheep, and
the lonely rider is a shaitan.
Right. Yeah, and shaitan comes to you quicker. You're by yourself.
Sure.
Yeah, he's gonna be all up in that house. Okay? That's what people don't realize. It's going to be all up in that house. And, you know, even the person who says, okay, I'm getting married, Shayateen come to the house of the guy that's trying to get married, first and foremost. Next thing you know, some chick's going to be at the door talking about, Assalamu alaikum, do you have some, oh, you're a Muslim? Oh, do you have some sugar? Can I come in? You know?
SubhanAllah.
And you'd be like, you know, next thing you know, you're not getting married. You're trying to hide the fact that this girl's pregnant.
SubhanAllah.
You know, and we've seen situations like this in New York. You should know that. In the city, brothers started setting up home and then wound up making zina with his neighbors. Okay? So you don't want to be by yourself like that. Have the brother move in with you. Can I hear anybody? Nobody can hear me?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I'm just listening.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Now, so Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. This is the suggestion. This is the big time suggestion. And this is why, you know, I'll tell you something else on this subject when we start talking about marriage and living by themselves and stuff like that. I just read a report, you know, and I think I posted it in the men's group. I don't know if everybody saw it in the Warrior Scholar group. And I was talking to my father about this some years ago and talking to some doctor friends about it. And it's something that I've mentioned before, but people don't believe me. And I always see it on TikTok or stuff like that. People are going to start understanding it. Many years ago, maybe I was in high school or coming. Yeah, I was in high school. So we're talking about over 30, 40 years ago. My father got sick. And it was a weird sickness. It was, you know, he was having too much semen coming out. He was having semen coming out. And so he went to a doctor to see what was the problem. And this is in New York City. So the first thing the doctor told him was like, hey, man, you need to get you, what do you call it? A girlfriend. Okay? That's what he told him. Or you need to go, because my father works at the court, was working at the courthouse downtown Brooklyn. So I said, you need to go get a massage, because they got those massage parlors, mm-hmm. which is really just, you know, sexual things, at lunchtime. And they kind of joked around with him. And he came home and we asked him what happened. And he told us, you know, and, you know, of course, my mother promised, I'll cut you, you know, blah, blah, blah. And so later on, my father developed an enlarged prostate. Okay. As time went on, he developed a large prostate. And he had to go, or he felt he had to go get prostate surgery. You don't have to get prostate surgery. He could have, you know, done other things, but this is the institutionalization of that generation, okay, of listening to doctors and stuff like that. So he had prostate surgery, and he's had like 7 of them, okay, so far, and didn't solve his issue. And the doctor told him then that if he doesn't have sex with more than one woman, he's going to continuously have problems in his reproduction area, okay, reproduction system. And so that was it. So now they come out with a report. And then I when I was in Egypt, I told you guys that I studied with Abdulazim Bedoui in the subject of fiqh. And I told you that in times he brought doctors in to talk to us about sex. Okay, not doctors. He brought a particular doctor he would always bring in to talk to us about sex, what to do, what not to do. And he taught us a number of things. Amongst them is that men are by nature polygynous, that it is harmful for the man. It can be harmful if he only has one wife. How so, Sheikh? Everybody's giggling. You know, we're young, stupid, you know, mature about it, you know. And he's saying, because if when a man, they said the same thing in this other report just came out and said maybe last week. And it's amazing. Everything's becoming knowledgeable now. Look, when a man only has sex with one wife, his sexual drive decreases. Okay? Because he gets in a rhythm with her. It's a pattern. It's normal. He gets in his normal pattern. When he has flavor, meaning different flavors, different wives, he gets excited for that different flavor. And initially it increases his sexual drive for the new wife, but then that drives a drive and increase for sex with the wife he's used to, his pattern, with her, you're not just his pattern, but what he's used to with her, you go, their thing. So hers increases as well. Oh, and then the women themselves, because there is this other woman there or other women there, she wants to make sure she has some time with him. So she does more out of her nature to excite him. Mm-hmm. Right? And this ejaculating inside the woman's womb, because there's this what we call other receiving pressure because of the way the vagina is. On a penis, it's as easier. When a man ejaculates outside of the womb, there's no pressure there, and that can harm him. Hmm. Okay? Ejaculating out of the womb, standing up and urinating, these things harm his penis. Okay, but by ejaculating in the womb, inside the vagina, right, there's this other pressure against it, which helps balance out, and it helps his prostate by constantly keeping it healthy, cleaning it out, getting, you know, what's built up, exited. And this increases his ability for creativity outside of his home life. Meaning he works better at work. He focuses more at his job. He has more productivity. So the doctors even showed that having one wife decreases a man's productivity. Okay? His ability, his drive outside of the family domestic issues. And that when he has more than one wife, there's a drive in him to produce more. You know, to do more risk and everything. And so he's producing more children. He's producing more sexual activity. He's producing more energy. He's producing more business and whatever he legacy he's going to leave behind. So polygyny, and this is why you find in the hadith when scholars talk about the best of men had more than one wife, had sex with more than one woman on a regular. Look at Genghis Khan. Look even at the Kufar. They had concubines, you know? So this is something that we can see in the nature of men. Islam just keeps it clean, just does it in the best way.
Nah.
Okay? So, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, men should think about the wisdom Islam has in every aspect and every angle of humanity. And this is why I was saying sometime earlier that when we consider, once we start to really live and travel and see the world or study about social sciences around the world and in our own lives, experience it, we will realize that in every situation, the laws of Islam are perfect and the best solution for every angle of life. Okay, and the only thing stopping us from appreciating that is us, not anything else. Not the Sharia is not deficient in that way, you know. And it's not like a strike against us either. It's just that we need to consider it. That's all. Consider the angle of the law. I hope that makes sense.
Yes, sir. It makes a lot of sense.
Now, I don't suggest you go home and tell your wife that, because that's not how you present. No, I'm serious. There's a thing we say in fiqh. Don't bring Bukhari to the kitchen table. Mm. Okay? That's not how you do it.
What does that mean? You know,
that means don't go to your wife and say, okay, Allah says, you know, so I'm going to get married, sister, you know, don't reject the haqq, you know, you're going against the sunnah. No, man, go home and tell, if you believe that, is that, and that's what you need for your life, go home and tell your wife, finesse it, man, you know, say, you know, baby, I love you, you know, whatever you have to, you know, socially say to your wife in order to not break her heart, you know, or make it seem like cold. Some of these brothers in the situations that I've had to deal with, you know, they're very callous and it shows a lack of respect. Hmm. You can't tell me you respect the woman, some of the things that these brothers do, you know, and it's gotten to the point to some of them, they use the word bent like they're saying female dog. Hmm. Yeah, bent. Yes,
sir. I've heard brothers, you know, say that.
Yeah, I've heard
time.
It too.
Yeah.
Not all the time, but brothers be saying that, yeah.
What's up with that bent? What do you mean, well, bro? you know, we speak English, we understand context and tonations. You know, these people should not be married. Yes. And is it imam?
How do you know?
No?
No, sorry, he continued. Pardon me.
No, no, go ahead. You did it, so go ahead.
How do you not break your heart?
Okay. Ittaqila mastata'tum. What's the last thing the Prophet ﷺ said to us? He said, Istawsu bin nisa'i khayra. No matter what, one thing you have to realize, not one thing, a few things you have to realize. What a person tells you on their dying deathbed, and they know they're dying, is very important. Something that's been weighing on their heart that they feel that they need to tell. Our Prophet on his deathbed said, I istausu. That's from the word, I'm seeking to give you a wasiyah. Istau. Ista and wasiyah. I leave behind you this legacy. I'm pushing you and telling you to treat women kindly. Treat them good. Right? Why do you think he says that? And when we study the narrations, the explanation is because you will say no to them. You have to say no to them. You have to make decisions, and some of those decisions they're not going to like. So the least you can do is be nice about it. The least you can do is be as kind as you can to her under the circumstances that you find yourself doing whatever you need to do. You understand? So not breaking her heart is fearing Allah as much as you can. Ittaqi Allaha mastata'tum. Whatever you can do to make it easier than you do. As long as men, we care little about certain things that the other sex, that women care much about. You know, we might not care. Like, I know a brother, I didn't know the brother actually, but I had met a brother who had me ask questions on his behalf. For some ulama. And his situation was that we were living in Egypt at the time, and his wife did not like Egypt. He didn't give a damn. Egypt, Oman, Saudi, Kuwait, whatever. But his wife was bent on moving to Kuwait. Hey, you know, let's move to Kuwait instead. You know, I don't like Egypt. I'd rather move to Kuwait. He didn't care. The brother did not care. Kuwait or not, I just, you know, let's just make hijrah. So he asked me to ask Sheikh Fali Harbi, afidhullah, at that time, you know, was the Sheikh in Mecca that I used to deal with. And he, is really good at marital issues. He used to get in trouble over aqidah issues and stuff like that, arguing and calling people names. But, you know, with marital issues, he was good. So I called Sheikh Fali Harbi, and he said, yo, if it's going to help her stay and make hijrah, it's going to make hijrah easy for her. If it's going to make the fact that he's marrying another wife easier for her, then go move to Kuwait, especially if you don't care. He said, move all the way to Kuwait just because of the woman. Yes, the marriage is worth it. Hmm. Right? The woman is worth it. You took her life. Okay? She risks her life to give birth to your children. She's a not a prisoner, but she's restricted to being in your house without leaving without permission. She doesn't leave without your permission. And what's the big deal for you? Nothing. All right, well, peace. See you in Kuwait. You guys get the point?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
So he's being kind to her. He's trying not to break her heart. She doesn't like that. Not saying that she had a problem with polygyny, but most women want to have, you know, themselves with their husband. Some women don't mind. Some women want their husband to have more than one wife. But for the most part, you find women at least talking about it. They've been taught to say they don't like it, you know? So he does it in the kindest way possible, the nicest way possible. And that's not defined. That goes back to your circumstances, how you and your wife interact. Okay? Does that answer your question, sir?
Yes, sir.
May Allah make it easy for all of us.
Ameen, ya Rabbi al-Alameen.
And sometimes I will say this to you now, talking about getting another wife. Sometimes it's hard, it's unavoidable, especially when you are a person of knowledge or public personality. People will come to you with wives and they will say, hey, marry my daughter, marry my sister, okay? Marry my mother. And then you get inundated with that. You know, what are you going to do? You understand? What are you going to do?
Yes, sir. Okay.
No. So, alhamdulillah. That's it. We have to end here.
No, I was just writing down. So we'll end here. Alhamdulillah, we covered 3 chapters today. We learned a lot, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin.